who have hard copies of the sermon will notice it's slightly longer than usual. Be assured that the pizzas I've ordered arrive at the halfway point. No. Let us pray. Gracious God, may the words of my lips and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. You are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So permit me to begin by getting my bearings and by making certain that you have yours. 3 weeks ago, I launched a series of sermons based on suggestions made by you folks, my having been both brave enough and foolish enough back in the spring to invite you to invite me to preach on topics of your choosing. The first three topics that came my way were thematic: human diversity, human hatred, and for me, the most complex of those three topics, end-of-life decision-making. But then up next were three suggestions having to do with, and technically it could have been four suggestions, having to do with the Bible and with biblical history. The first two of those suggestions involve a passage in Matthew chapter 22, in which the Sadducees and the Pharisees have a prominent role to play. Now, I've tweaked that suggestion to focus back on Mark 12 rather than Matthew 22, because the Mark passage is likely the basis on which Matthew wrote his passage, and it contains some things we ought not to lose sight of, especially next Sunday when talking about the Pharisees. But the bottom line is that I'll try to speak about the Sadducees this morning, followed by a talk on the Pharisees next Sunday, and then to round out the month of July, a talk, and this is the one that could have been one talk or two. I could have done one talk on Joshua, one talk on Judges, but I'm going to combine that into one talk. I think that will be as much Joshua and Judges as we'll be able to handle in any given year. So those are two very tough books, and you'll see why. At any rate, it should be noted that part of the challenge I face with all three of these sermons is that it would be very easy to turn them into dry academic lectures rather than sermons. I will try to avoid doing that on all three of these Sundays, although the nature of the beast obviously leaves me no choice but to include as much information as can be squeezed into these sermons, since all three topics are rich with history, although history shrouded in a great deal of uncertainty. That shouldn't come as a surprise, given that we're dealing with events that took place 2,000 years ago or longer. And so for the next three Sundays, historical research and theological reflection will try to stand shoulder to shoulder. At any rate, that's what I hope is going to happen. All right. With that by way of introduction, let's turn to the Sadducees. And permit me to begin by sharing five basic facts that scholarly consensus tends to emphasize where the Sadducees are concerned, although, as with any scholarly consensus, there are always alternative dissenting viewpoints. But let's focus on five areas of general agreement. First, the Sadducees appear to emerge as a distinct group at a time in Jewish history in which a number of distinct factions begin to emerge. Recall that the Jews entered into a painful time of exile, the Babylonian exile, some 600 years before the birth of Christ. That exile lasted roughly 60 years, at which point Persia conquered Babylon and permitted the Jews to return to their home and native land. The rudimentary temple that they rebuilt, it was a sad shadow of Solomon's temple. That rudimentary restoration ushered in a period of Jewish history known as Second Temple Judaism, in which the Jewish people found themselves under the authority of a number of foreign powers in succession, including the Persians, the Greeks, Egypt, and Syria. It was during the time of Syrian control, roughly 200 years before Christ's birth, that all hell broke loose. That's no exaggeration. And a successful revolt known as the Maccabean Revolt, celebrated by Jews at Hanukkah, was initiated. It was during the aftermath of that revolt, during 100 years of independence, that a number of different factions began to appear in Judea, including both the Sadducees and the Pharisees, groups which were most certainly religious fellowships. Now this is something that I think we've only lately come to understand. They were religious fellowships, but they also played a significant role in the politics of their time. Think of European countries that have what are sometimes known as Christian democratic parties, and you get the flavor of a group such as the Sadducees, which had both a political as well as a religious character. Both during the time of independence and the aftermath of the Maccabean Revolt, as well as during the subsequent time in which the Romans conquered Judea, and once again the Jewish people were subject to foreign control. So that's the first key fact we need to keep in mind as we get to learn about the Sadducees. They were one of a handful of religious political factions. Second key fact involves the close connection between the Sadducees and the priesthood. Whatever else can be said of the Sadducees, what most certainly can and must be said is that they were very much connected to the class of priests, priests that played so significant a role in ancient Israel, and not only as temple functionaries in Jerusalem, but also as the educators of the Jewish people, those who had been charged from the time of Moses with the responsibility of passing on the faith from one generation to the next. Indeed, the Hebrew word from which we get the very name Sadducee derives from the name of the most famous priest who served at the time of King David. Some of you may know the beautiful anthem about Zadok the priest. Zadok, who famously goes on to anoint David's son Solomon as David's successor. The Sadducees saw themselves as the true descendants of the line of priests begun by Zadok, although there were certainly rival claimants who did not respect the authority of the Sadducees. The bottom line is that while the vast majority of Sadducees, possibly 100% of them, would have been priests, it's far from being the case that every priest was a Sadducee. In fact, it's quite likely that the vast majority of the priests would not have regarded themselves as Sadducees and may have belonged to the Pharisaic party or some other group, perhaps even the Essenes who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls went into hiding and said that everything happening in Jerusalem was illegitimate. Nevertheless, it's impossible to understand the Sadducees and the role they play in the New Testament unless we recognize their connection to the priesthood. Okay. A third key fact about the Sadducees, as might be expected, is their connection to the Jerusalem temple. At first, the rather pathetic, rudimentary temple that would have stood in Jerusalem at the time the Sadducees began to emerge as a distinct party, as well as the magnificent temple that briefly stood in Jerusalem, thanks to the impressive work of reconstruction undertaken during the reign of Herod the Great. Even those who hated Herod had to acknowledge that he built a pretty good temple. The bottom line is that the Sadducees were not just any old run-of-the-mill sort of priest. They weren't mere functionaries in the ongoing day-to-day affairs of the temple. They were part of the elite from which the high priests were chosen. And so while it's true that the temple played a key role in the lives of all Jewish people during this period of time, and that's why it's rightly known as Second Temple Judaism, The connection between the temple and the Sadducees was central, foundational to their identity. Nor is it surprising that a group of people who were closely identified with the institution of the temple would also have forged some ties to the local leadership, like Herod, and also to the Roman ruling figures, such as Pontius Pilate. The Sadducees were an elite group with an elite leadership role to play both in religion and in politics. A fourth key fact, and this one has a bearing on that passage we heard from Mark 12. A fourth key fact involves the way in which the Sadducees interpreted Scripture. We might describe them as the fundamentalists of their time. Or if we were thinking in terms of constitutional law, we might describe them as the strict constructionists of their time. In contrast with the Pharisees, who supplemented their understanding of Scripture with oral tradition, the Sadducees rejected oral tradition and in the most rigorous of ways attended to the letter of the biblical law. It's a wee bit like some of the dispute between us Protestants and Catholics. They venerate Mary. Most Protestants don't. Why? Because it isn't in Scripture, that's why. The stance of the Sadducees, where Scripture is concerned, is not unlike the stance taken even now by staunch Protestants. We'll come back to that stance in a while. Finally, a fifth fact about the Sadducees that needs to be emphasized is that the destruction of the temple by the Romans in the year 70, some 40 years after the death of Jesus, the temple's destruction marked for all intents and purposes the end of the Sadducees. Although the temple played a key role for all Jews during that roughly 500 years known as Second Temple Judaism, the role it played for the Sadducees was of such prime importance that they really had no future once it was destroyed. The obvious problem with that for us as people who want to learn more about the Sadducees is that we have very few sources of information with which to understand them, and pretty much no sources written by sympathetic observers. On the one hand, the rabbis who wrote the Talmud and are seen in some sense as the successors to the Pharisees therefore had very little sympathy for the Sadducees. On the other hand, the Jewish disciples of Jesus who gave us the New Testament had absolutely zero sympathy for the Sadducees. So it can be hard to make a fair assessment of who they were and what they actually stood for. Very well. Having provided that quick and dirty snapshot of the Sadducees, it's time to ponder two aspects of the Sadducees that take on heightened importance in the pages of the New Testament. And here it needs to be noted, there aren't a whole lot of references to the Sadducees. The references in Mark tend to be echoed in Matthew and Luke, so the echoes in Matthew and Luke really aren't independent stories. And then there's a few mentions of them in the Acts of the Apostle. At any rate, the first of those aspects boils down to the awkward fact that the Sadducees are pretty much the key villains in the gospel accounts of Jesus' death. And they play a similar role when they're mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles. Indeed, given the role the high priest is depicted as having played in the death of Jesus, his party, the Sadducee party, is bound to come across as the worst of the worst of the worst. And my job this morning isn't to convince anyone that they ought to rush out of here and find a Sadducee to love. Simply to remind us that the part in which they were cast in the divine drama of Jesus is a part that no one really wants to play in any drama. After all, they were the very embodiment of the protectors and preservers of the institution, a role in which the leading man is rarely cast. On the contrary, those who are perceived as standing in the way of change are rarely depicted in a sympathetic light. Defenders of tradition are easily mocked as hopelessly out of touch, caricatured as obstacles that need to be overcome. And here, let me be frank with you, as someone who, for better or worse, is charged with the responsibility of maintaining the peace and good order of this institution, the life of this congregation. To the extent to which I play that role in an authentic way, I'm playing a role in my time and place, not unlike the role played by the Sadducees in their time and place. In a contemporary culture in which many presume all cops are pigs, all politicians, deep state operatives out only for themselves, all corporation executives selfish, and all clergy hypocrites, it can be uncomfortable to be identified as the embodiment of institutional maintenance. That's hardly a romantic job title, regardless of the institution being maintained. Well can I recall when taking my children to vacation Bible school at a neighboring church, well can I recall feeling a wee bit of discomfort when they learned to sing a little ditty in which they insisted that I don't want to be a Sadducee because they're too sad, you see. Yeah. It's not Shakespeare, is it? And let's be real. If John the Baptist were to walk into this room right now, let's leave Jesus out of this. If the Baptist were to put in an appearance, denouncing us all, and me in particular, in the same terms in which he denounced the Sadducees, calling them a brood of vipers, how would we discern whether he was an emissary sent from God, or just another prophetic wannabe with a few screws loose, trying to stir up trouble and just possibly finding a way, if he didn't tone things down, to get us all killed by the Romans? Those are hard judgment calls when you are responsible not merely for your own well-being, but for the well-being of your people and their life of faith. Spare a thought for the Sadducees, and at a bare minimum, have the humility to realize that if we were in their shoes, we might not have made choices all that different than the choices they made. Home stretch. If the role the Sadducees played in Jesus' death is the most horrifying part of their presence in the New Testament, and it is horrifying, the most fascinating part involves that little exchange that Carrie read to us between Jesus and the representatives of the Sadducees who try to make his belief in the resurrection appear to be downright stupid. No doubt that trick question about the widow and her seven husbands was part of the standard debating repertoire with which the Sadducees would confront the Pharisees, who, unlike them, did believe in the resurrection from the dead. Incidentally, in case you're thinking that the only reason the question of the resurrection and the Sadducees' refusal to recognize the legitimacy of resurrection, if you're thinking the only reason it plays a role in the New Testament is because it came to really matter to Christians after the fact, the fascinating thing is that the Jewish historian Josephus, when introducing the Sadducees to his Gentile readers, emphasizes the same precise thing. He treats them as a philosophical school, and he emphasizes that they, unlike pretty much every other Jewish group at the time, did not believe in what Josephus terms eternal life. That stubborn refusal will likely strike us nearly 20 centuries later. It's quite peculiar, especially peculiar given their biblical fundamentalism. But here's the thing. When read on its own, minus any hint of oral tradition or any willingness to supplement it with human experience or willingness to peek into the New Testament, the Old Testament, read strictly on its own, doesn't have very much to say that would suggest there is such a thing as resurrection from the grave. Doesn't have very much to say about life beyond the grave, regardless of the form that life might take. The Old Testament's understanding of justice, its understanding of how God puts things right, is grounded in a sense of God's punishing and rewarding the people as a whole, no real justice for any individual, with matters of justice worked out within our lifetimes here on this earth. As the biblical fundamentalists, as the strict constructionists, the Sadducees, to their credit, had the tough-mindedness and grounded earthiness to read Scripture as it was, not as they might have wished for it to be. And yes, the Scripture did not promise a world beyond this one. They were not about to dispute that claim on the basis of non-scriptural mandates. And you know, from where I stand, the irony is that there's no shortage of those in the United Church of Canada, clergy and lay alike, who would pretty much in an unguarded moment, although in the case of Greta Vosper, even in a guarded moment, would have no hesitation acknowledging that they're pretty much aligned with the Sadducees in this. Not so much I have one life to lead, let me live it as a blonde, but rather I have one life to lead, let me live it rightly and well, without any anticipation of what comes next. By way of response, well, I won't presume to respond for anyone else. But by way of my response, not a hissy fit, not a demand for a heresy trial, simply the reminder on the one hand that we live at a time, courtesy to the miracles of modern medicine, at a time when we have available to us an abundance of near-death accounts, accounts that may not have moved the heart of a true Sadducee, but which have certainly moved my heart. Accounts that make it abundantly clear for those with ears to hear and hearts ready to receive testimony so lavishly available. Accounts that testify to the truth that the grave is not the end. And yes, for me, those contemporary testimonies to what Jesus in his response to the Sadducees bemoans their ignorance of the power of God. For me, those testimonies need to be paired with those defiant words from Paul, New Testament words to be sure, but indispensable words to the effect that we Christians, if for this life only we have followed Christ, then we of all people are most to be pitied. And you know, for me, that conviction, while it comes from Paul's New Testament lips, is grounded in the Old Testament. Is grounded in the Old Testament conviction, a conviction to which the Sadducees would have given an unhesitant amen, that God is just, that God is just, and that God will not rest until justice has been done for all of God's children, which is to suggest that this world and the life of this world, for all of its joys and for all of its charms, remains a death-shrouded world, a world in which the unending streams of blood, sweat, and tears cry out for redemption. And frankly, the God who would shrug and simply wash his hands of all that may be many things. What that God would most certainly not be is the God we meet in the pages of Old and New Testament alike. The God who cries out for justice through the prophets. The God who comes to us in Jesus to restore, to redeem, to rectify, to make new. The God through whom all shall be well. All manner of things shall be well, and we shall look upon the one we have wounded, the one who we have slain, the one who has nonetheless come to claim us. We will look upon him, and regardless of our philosophies, And regardless of which parties, ancient or modern, we claim as our own, we will have no choice at the end of time but to offer our wonderstruck acclaim, our hallelujahs and amen. Thanks be to God.